I invite you to take your copy of the Word of God and ask that you would turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 20. I was reminded in the singing of the hymns this morning, I had planned that a couple of days ago, and I had hoped at that time to preach through this whole chapter. And so some of the thoughts and some of those hymns keep in mind for next week. We're not going to get that far in the ministry this morning. I want to consider this morning the first nine verses, but to set our mind in regard to what I'm going to bring this morning, simply read the first four verses and then we will pray. Deuteronomy 20 and verse 1, when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So it shall be, when you are on the verge of battle, that the priest shall approach and speak to the people, and he shall say to them, Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. Let's pray and let's ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the truths that we have sung. The God of Jacob is with us. We thank you for the word that we have read. And Father, we pray that the truths of your word, which were intended to put steel into the backbone of your covenant people thousands of years ago, would be our help and our courage today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So what comes to mind when I say the words promised land? The promised land. What comes to your mind? It's a term that is used today and it transcends its biblical roots. And it's a term, I think I could say, that inspires hope for the future. It speaks of a better time and of a better place. It's a place of joy, a place to long for. It's a place, we may say, where wrongs are righted. It's a place where justice is embraced and evil is vanquished. And it's no wonder that this term was used often by the leaders of the civil rights movement. And for them, it spoke of a day when things would be better in our own land, that there would be better times, more equality, more justice, where people of color. And it's a term that evangelicals often use in a different way. And when many evangelicals use it, it's heaven. It's the promised land, that world which is to come. We're going to the promised land, and it's not a utopia here. It's something that is yet to come in heaven. But if you were a Jew thousands of years ago and you heard about the promised land, it was a real place. It was a place where, depending on which time in history you lived, you either were heading there or you actually lived there. It was a real piece of real estate. It really existed. It's where they were living. It was where they hoped to prosper for generations. And for the people of our text, the people in the book of Deuteronomy, it was right over there. The promised land was not some far-off place that they would achieve by means of action. Well, in some ways, we're going to talk about that. But it was right there, just across the river, the place where they were about to live. It was a land literally promised to them by God in his covenant with Abraham, a place where his descendants, numerous as the stars and the sands of the sea, would live, and they would experience there the blessings of God in a physical way in the land. It was a land that would flow with milk and honey, a land of plenty, a land where they would dwell in houses they did not build. They would drink water from wells they did not drink, and they would eat fruit from vines and trees that they did not plant. And as blessed as that land would be, it would yet be a land in this world, a world that was and is and remains under the curse. And to get into that land, they would not simply cross the Jordan, but they would enter into battle and into conflict. And even in getting to that land, they had to first endure a time of judgment in which a whole generation would die off during 40 years of wilderness wandering. But to inhabit that land, they would engage in war. They would conquer the peoples that dwelt there. And there would be time, because of their particular location and remains today, a very valuable piece of real estate, it would be a land that others would try to conquer. They would go in to conquer, and others would try to conquer them. And that is the backdrop of this particular section in Deuteronomy, which deals with, war and conflict. I recognize that we come to a passage like this and we look at it with modern eyes, and particularly with what is to come and when Israel goes out to battle and what happens when they attack a city. And in some places where there were people that were designated for slaughter, and it's hard for some modern ears to hear that, and we need to recognize the time in which it was given and the particular set of circumstances in which it was given. And this is one of those passages that scholars debate in regard to the whole matter of just war. And it has been used not only as a text that I think does allow for war and believers even to be involved in actual literal physical warfare, but it's also been a text that has been abused and abused horrifically throughout history, and it's been used to encourage genocidal acts, and some of that sadly taints our own history. But the text before us deals with war from two primary perspectives, and that is the whole chapter, when war comes to you, and then when you go out and when you wage war. One is reactive and the other is proactive, and we're not going to get into all of that today, but God willing, in the days to come. Now, what I want to deal with this morning is the first 9 verses, which deals with the saints' preparation for war. The saints' preparation for war. And it's laid out here in verses 1-9. And as we come to this text, we're going to see 3 things. First of all, there's a dire reality that is set forth. Secondly, there are spiritual preparations that are made. And then finally, practical preparations that are made. So we want to consider, first of all, this dire reality. And that dire reality is set forth there in chapter 20 and verse 1. When you go out to battle against your enemies, and you see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. And then that matter of being afraid is explained further in verse 3. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble or be terrified because of them. Now, the only reason you have to say that is because the circumstances and situations are going to be talked about are horrific. You don't say to your kids, "Hey, kids, we're going to go down and to Dairy Queen. Now, don't tremble or be terrified or be afraid." No, you say this kind of thing when you're about to do something that is utterly terrifying. What's being said is you're going to be attacked. You are going to have literal physical enemies, and not just an enemy, but enemies, plural. Those enemies are going to be multiple, and they are going to be, in each case, greater than yourselves. and the technology of their warfare will be more advanced than you have. Their ability to make war is going to be greater than your ability to defend yourselves or to make war against them. Now, Israel, particularly at this time, did not have a well-trained standing army. But when they fought, it would be occasioned by circumstance, and their army would be made up of volunteers and conscripts. And it wouldn't be until hundreds of years later, till the time of Solomon, that they would even begin to have such things as chariots and horses. So for generation, when they went out to war, it was infantry. It was a marching army that would carry whatever they could have to defend themselves. And there were times in Israel's history, and you can read about this in the scriptures, when they were defending themselves with farming implements. And so you read about that in a place like 1 Samuel chapter 13, and they had pitchforks and axes and pointy goads and mattocks. That's what they had to go out to battle with. So the words that follow with this information would be by themselves frightening. I mean, to get that. I don't know, right now in America's history, you know, you might say, is there a nation on the earth that would make us tremble? Maybe China, to some degree. If we said, brethren, the news we got this morning, missiles are on their way from China, and vast hordes are on their way, and by way of ship and submarine, and they're parachuting into major cities. Now, don't be afraid. I don't want you to be afraid. Okay? You know, that news is meant to be scary news, because when you consider a fight, whatever fight you're going to have, a legal fight, an actual fight, an actual battle, you consider certain things, don't you? You consider who you are, and you consider who they are. You consider how large they are. You consider how well equipped they are. So if I said, for instance, there's going to be a boxing match later this afternoon, and on this side, there's a man 6.5 feet tall. He weighs 275 pounds. He's had 50 fights. He's won 50 of them by knockout. And today he's fighting a 10-year-old who's 4'10" and weighs 110 pounds. Well, you would say, what's the point? I mean, why would such a fight take place? It's going to be nothing but a slaughter. That kid's going to get killed. And you say, well, how do you know he's going to get killed? Because the guy's 6.5 feet tall and he's 275 pounds and the kid's 4'10 and weighs 110 soaking wet. He doesn't stand a chance. You don't fight a fight like that. You simply run away. So our nation sometimes flexes its muscles, and we make threats. And so our president has made some threats to places like North Korea and Iran and in recent years or months. And the whole idea is, you don't want to mess with this. You really want to mess with us? You little tin horn dictators, you want to come against the mighty USA? You don't want to mess with us. And the idea is, you ought to be afraid because of who we are. Well, Israel, based on this information here, I mean, who would they want to fight? Who could they fight confidently? The nations were larger, they were stronger, more experienced, with greater military technology. So that's something about their dire situation. Now let's consider their spiritual preparation. Now, what do you want on the verge of fighting an army like that? Well, of course you want to have a preacher come and give you a sermon. Well, actually, that's what they needed, and that's what they got. So it shall be, when you are on the verge of battle, that the priest shall approach and speak to the people, preach to the people. And he shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies and to save you. So he comes and he preaches a pre-battle sermon. And in this, he exhorts and he encourages and he reasons with the people. And his encouragement and his exhortation, the main message is one of the great messages of the scriptures to God's people. It's given dozens and dozens of times. In fact, it is one of the chief repeated, if not the chief repeated command in all of the scriptures. And it is this: do not be afraid. There's no command that I'm aware of that is given to God's people more often than this. Don't tremble. Don't be afraid. Do not fear. Fear not, however it is expressed in the Word of God. And that's because fear, this is one of the things I want to bring out this morning, fear is one of the great enemies of God's people. Fear can be rooted in real things. But fear also speaks many lies against the truth. Fear is rooted in a partial truth. Fear is rooted in its ability to cause you to see certain things and certain things only. Look at your enemies. Look how big they are. Look how much they have. And if that's all that you see, so that you can be like those talked about in 1 Samuel chapter 16, and the writer there gives this brilliant description of the size of Goliath of Gath. How big he is. The weapons he has. The armament that he has. And then you read of the effect he has on God's people. Send out a man that we might fight together. And what man in their right mind, given that set of data alone, would fight with him? So let's go back to our scenario. The 6'6" fighter against the 4'10" fighter. And now I tell you, the kid, 4'10", has a machine gun. I just gave you one little bit of information. And suddenly it changes the scenario. And this kid grew up with a dad who was a prepper, and he's been firing guns his whole life. And the 6'6" guy comes out, and the kid whips out a machine gun, and all of a sudden you say, the 6'6" guy gonna run. It changes the scenario totally. And what the priest is doing in this situation is saying, open both your eyes. What you're doing is looking, and all you can see is what's over here. And what you see are chariots and horses. And you see a larger army, and you see better technology, and that's what you see. I want to take off the blinder from your other eye. You see, fear says to you, that's all there is. Faith says, but God. See, fear is rooted in lies about the truth, especially as it relates to God. God's not here. God has abandoned you. God can't or God won't do anything. You see, it's up to you. And when you look at yourself, and if it's up to you and those are the odds, then there's no way this can turn out for good. And again, fear argues that this is reasonable. But again, it withholds all the facts. It diverts your attention to one thing and to one thing only. This is too much for you. Now, in reality, that's a very good place for a child of God to be. Because sometimes we're not fearful, we're arrogant. But to recognize and realize, if there is not a God in heaven, then this is impossible. If there is not a God who intervenes, if there is not a God whose grace can be called upon, then I'm done, because that's where my hope is ultimately going to lie. You see, fear in the Word of God is combated with truth and with knowledge. Faith, true faith, never minimizes the problem. In fact, it delights in the greatness of the difficulty. Let's talk about how big Goliath is. You see, David's hope was not, he's not that big. You know, we're exaggerating. You know what? Yeah, I mean, they got chariots, but chariots break down. And horses get hamstring injuries, and it's very possible some of them are gonna break their legs, and it's really not gonna be that big a deal. We should be fine. Just get past the chariots and everything's gonna be okay. And as long as we're in that mode, we can get out of this. We can get out of this problem. It's okay, it's not that big a deal. We're not going to cast ourselves upon God. We're not going to be a people of prayer. We're not going to be a people of faith. The believer is not only told to stop being afraid, they are told why. And the priest essentially has a 3-point sermon. And it's this: the past, the present, and the future. You don't need to be afraid, and you don't need to tremble, and you don't need to faint, because the God who is with you is the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. So Deuteronomy 20 and verse 1. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for Yahweh, your God, is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now, some of these people were children then. A lot of them had been born in the wilderness. But even having been born in the wilderness, they had seen things that this God is not like the gods of the nations. This God is living, and this God is active, and this God is powerful, and this God is there, and this God knows them, and this God provides for them. That is their history. And so he says, and this is going to be really the point of all three of his past, present, and future arguments, is that your God is with you. And the God who is with you is Yahweh, the God of the covenant, the self-revealing God who has spoken, the God who is your God, and he's the God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, what was the most powerful nation at this time? In memory, who was the great power at this time? Egypt had been. And this God brought you, a slave people, out of that land of Egypt, without you firing a single shot. He brought you out. And they had chariots and they had horsemen. And where are their chariots and horsemen? In the bottom of the sea. The God who is with you is this God. So that's the first. He reminds them of what God has done in the past. And brethren, we have our Bibles to guide us. And so we don't just have to go back to one incident. We don't only have one incident in human history to describe the power of God acting on behalf of his people. And we not only have revealed history, we have 2,000 years of church history. And in my life, I have 56 years of personal history, 42 of them as a child of God. And I have seen this God at work. And there have been times when God has brought about a deliverance and God has done things for his people that to look at, you would have seen as being absolutely impossible. And some of you have tremendous stories of God at work in that way. And so that the next time the horsemen and the chariots come, you remind yourself of what God has done in the past. But then he says, consider the present. And here again, verses 3 and 4, he shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble or be terrified because of them. Those are all very strong terms. And what's the answer? What's the rationale? For Yahweh, your God, is he who goes with you. Your God goes with you. All right, so I could form this in the category of a pop quiz. What is the number one antidote to fear in the scriptures? It's the presence of God. It's the presence of God. I am with you. Now, you understand this humanly, don't you? We can go through some scenarios. A crying child is awakened by a nightmare. How do you comfort that child? Do you put a little tract under the door about what nightmares really are? And, you know, this was actually something just happened in your brain. I guess there were vivid images in there, but I want you to understand that those are. But, you know, what you say to them is, I'm here. Isn't that what they want to know? They don't call out for, give me facts. They want someone to be with them. And when mom appears or dad appears, immediately that child is comforted. You hear a sound outside your house and you're afraid. But let's say the police show up. And what does that siren sound do? Well, it does two things. If there's somebody really there, it terrifies them and it comforts you. It's presence. Someone is here. So I'm just finishing up a book about the sinking of the USS Indianapolis, which occurred during the final days of World War II, and the 900 men or so went into the water after the ship was torpedoed, hit by two torpedoes by a Japanese submarine, and the men spent five horrific nights in the sea, and it was horrific on so many different levels. But their nightmare ended when they were spotted by a plane. There was one pilot flying, and he was out trying to test some equipment, and he saw an oil slick in the water, and he thought that it was the trail of a sub. And he thought, well, we've got some depth charges, and I'll try to sink it. And as he's following it, he suddenly saw men in the water. He didn't know at first who they were because the ship had not been reported missing. Nobody was looking for it. And as he began to circle, and he dips his wings, which tells those men, I see you. And then he did something very amazing. Because of the kind of plane it was, he landed it in the water. So he wasn't just going to say, I see you. He went to be with them. And they took men in, started taking men in, strapped them to they put them up on the wings of the plane, filled as much as they could, and inside and on top, and just the knowledge that some men who were still in the water, but they knew help was there. And he called for a ship to come. And at night, as that ship was coming, and some of the men didn't know about the plane because they were all so separated, spread out over so much in the water. But the ship captain did something that was very dangerous and extremely unusual. He took the spotlight of the ship and he turned it to the sky. Now, you didn't do that because they're still at war. And ships at night wanted to go dark. You don't want to show a light. But he knew those men needed to know, I see you, and I'm coming for you. And for the men in the water, that light pointing to the sky was their salvation. Before it even got there, men who were in despair saw, we're seen, we're not forgotten. Someone's coming for us. And it transformed them. And for the child of God who's terrified and frightened at the current circumstance and situation, these words meant to be like that light pointing to the sky. Your God sees you. Your God knows you. He's on his way. The God of the Bible is with you. And that's better than your parents being with you. It's better than the police being with you. It's better than the U.S. Navy being with you. Because this is the God of the Bible, the God of the Bible, the God who loves you, the God who is wise, the God who is powerful, the God who is for you, the God who can do exceedingly and abundantly above all that you ask or think. And it's that knowledge that says to people in the midst of terrifying circumstances, circumstances and situations that are utterly beyond them, there's no help, there's no hope in this, I can't do it, I can't win. Of course you can't. But if God is with me, and God will deliver me. And so future hope. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. That's what God is going to do. That's his promise of his word. They're going to go in and they're going to engage in battle. And as we're going to see here, some of them are going to die. It you know, this promise doesn't mean no conflict. It doesn't mean no wounds. It doesn't mean no hardship. But it does mean your people will enter into this land. And they will drive their enemies out. And I will fulfill the promises. You are going to dwell in those houses and drink from those wells and eat from those vines. That will happen. But he says it's going to happen because I'm going to go with you and strengthen you and fight with you and fight for you so that your testimony at the end of the day, as you look at it and say to yourself, how in the world did we win? Well, sometimes it was really obvious why they won. They're fighting, there's chaos, and all of a sudden, you know, rocks start falling from heaven. Wow, I wish that would happen all the time, but that didn't happen all the time. They would go and they would be able to testify at the end of the day that in our fight, we were not alone and that our feeble efforts were empowered and blessed from on high. They fought with confidence because God was with them and because God was with them to fight in them and through them and for them, they could rest assured of what was going to happen in the future. So that's their spiritual preparation. Let me say a quick word now about their practical preparation. Let me read the text and then make some comments here. Verse 5, then the officers shall speak to the people saying, what man is there who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. Or also, what man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not eaten of it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle, and another man eat of it. Or what man is there who is betrothed to a woman and has not married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle, and another man marry her. The officers shall speak further to the people and say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. And so it shall be when the officers have finished speaking to the people that they shall make captains of the army to lead the people. Now, this practical preparation is perhaps the oddest that you've ever seen. Because the whole point of this has been, you're small. And God says, maybe you're not small enough. Because what I'm going to do is now remove some other people from your ranks. And what you're reminded here, it doesn't matter how big your army is, because that's never the issue. Lord, if you just make us bigger and just make us stronger, then we can see how you're going to deliver us. Remember Jonathan's bold statement that the Lord is able to save with many or with few? Remember Gideon and his army? He's got all those men, and the Lord says, hey, you got too many. And he whittles them down. The issue is this, is the Lord with us or not? Is he fighting with us? If he has abandoned us, then we lose the matchup. It doesn't matter how big they are. It doesn't matter what they have on their side. It doesn't matter what you have on your side. It simply matters if God is there. Now, the practical preparations revolve around those who should leave the army. And four groups are mentioned, and mention three of them relatively quickly, and then dwell on the fourth. All of them really essentially point to God's gracious heart. After the priest has preached his sermon to strengthen the hearts of the people, the commanding officer now steps forward in verses 5 through 9 and speaks to these people, and four groups again are laid out. And we can summarize them in this. The first three can be summarized into one. And that is, there are some men here who have yet to experience the blessing of the covenant. And I want them to experience that before they die. And the other is a word to those who are fearful, who remain fearful. Now, there is in this a reminder, and I said this already, that even in war, where God is on our side and victory is promised, there will be casualties. This isn't fairy tale. Men are going to die. And there are men, and this is, I think what we glean from there were men that God wanted to have certain experiences before they died. Now, this wasn't always the case. There's something very gracious and heartfelt in this. One of the great tragedies of war is how it consumes the young. And so many of those who die in battle are young. And sometimes, again, reading this narrative of the Indianapolis, is men of the war, some of them were just teenagers. And some of them were new dads. They'd never seen their kids. And all of this, I mean, every story is sad. All of them had a life and they wanted to get home to. But there's a certain sadness that comes particularly with early death, because you think about all they never got to see or do. They never got to get married, or they never got to see their child or whatever it is. And so the Lord says, there are certain people I'm going to highlight. Those who have a new home that hasn't been dedicated. And the idea is they never got to live there and experience the blessing of God in that home. Actually, they had bought a piece of property and begun work on it, but now war has arisen, and they're not going to get to be there, and they're not going to be able to finish the project, and they're not going to be able to be there with their family. And the Lord says, let them go home and let them experience the blessings attendant in being in home. And he talks about those who haven't eaten of their vines. That's a time frame depending on when planting and everything took place. This could be years to get to the point where you have the farm up and running and functioning to be able to support a family. And part of the idea is, what's going to happen if your wife and your children are left behind and there's no home and there's no means to provide for them? Let the man be there and provide so that if he is taken, his wife and his children are provided for. And then there's this issue revolving marriage, somebody who's betrothed, or we say engaged. A few chapters later, there's the words that many of you are familiar with, these words of Deuteronomy 24:5, when a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home for 1 year. And these beautiful words, this is like, don't preach on this, Jim, don't preach on this, but I'm just going to read it and you'll understand what I would preach, I guess. Let him be home for a year and bring happiness to his wife. Okay? Let him bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. Enjoy the blessings of marriage. Make your wife happy. Let her have her new husband by her side for at least a year without fearing his death in battle. And that would most likely, in that situation, allow for a child to be conceived, who could be a help and a blessing to the woman if indeed her husband was eventually lost. And again, you see, this is just, who wages war like this? What army has provisions like this? This is the heart of God. For a small army to allow young men to depart from a human perspective is crazy, but not from the heart of God, because the Lord is full of compassion. He does not despise our humanity and our frailty. He allows for it. But now the fourth issue is that of fear. And to put this in the bluntest terms, God doesn't need any cowards in his army. The officer shall speak further to the people and say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Now remember, this comes after the sermon. in which they are exhorted from the mouth of God through his servant, don't be afraid, don't faint, don't tremble. The recognition is, preachers, sometimes it doesn't matter what you preach, it doesn't always have an effect. And it wasn't that it wasn't a good sermon. It's just sometimes, because of the state of a man's heart, that sermon preached doesn't bear fruit, doesn't take root. Why is this man fearful and faint-hearted? Because he doesn't believe it. Because he's still just seeing with one eye. And all this talk about God seems highfalutin. Yeah, that's great, but I'd rather have a cannon. All your talk about the presence of God is wonderful, but I'd rather have a tank. That's the idea. He believes the statistics, but he doesn't believe the scriptures. He sees the army, but he cannot see God. And he knows what can happen to him. He might die. That's true. The fact that God went with them, again, didn't mean that no one was going to suffer, that no one would die. In fact, that was already laid out. Some of you people are going to die, and it shouldn't be guys who just got a house and haven't eaten from their vineyard or just got married. Some of you people are going to die. That's right. You heard me right. Oh, all right. Well, that kind of took the guts out of the sermon. God's going to go with us. And I thought that meant that I'm going to be okay. Well, you're going to tell me I still might die? Because I don't have a new house and I've already eaten from my vineyard and I've been married for 5 years. You see, they might die. The people would know victory in the end. The land would not be conquered under the blessing of God, but some would die in battle. And those who died in faith would be received into glory. They would enter their rest and they would see the Lord. I mentioned this book on the sinking of the Indianapolis, and of the 900 men that went into the water and just over 300 survived the days in the water, there were a few who knew the Lord, who really loved the Lord. And it's striking, their sense of God's presence and hope of eternal life allowed them to face the horror of their situation in a way that other men simply could not. And the Lord says, this fear that you have, and this is really the rub here, it's not just that it will cripple you, it's that it will prove contagious. And so here you are, you begin the march in war. Perhaps now you're running across an open field with your, perhaps a sword or your goad or your hoe or whatever it is, and there's chariots coming. And if you look around and you see the men beside you are there with you, then that's one thing. And shouting perhaps even the words of, I'm being anachronistic here, Psalm 66, the God of Jacob is on our side to the battle. That puts courage in you. But if the men begin to cry and tremble and they now see the horse and they see the chariot and they run the other way, that fear can be contagious unless the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. That might be. And one of the problems with fear in the hearts of God's people is that it is contagious. And again here, the real concern in sending this man home is not that he himself will simply wilt on the field of battle and be ineffectual. The real concern is that his fear will be passed on, that his incessant worries and concerns will overwhelm the faith of others. Man, you're right. We are going to die. What good is God when they've got chariots? What good is God when they have so many? And brethren, that spirit is alive and well in evangelicalism. A hand-wringing pessimism. They got control of the schools. They own the media. Okay, I get it. I see that. Yeah, the Bible says power and oppression is always a reality. Read the book of Proverbs. War looks dire, looks grim, whatever your battle is. And sometimes it seems so few seem to care. Whatever it is you're fighting for, so few seem to be on your side. Every reason to be fearful. Every reason to leave the battle, to give up, hunker down. But not if the Lord of hosts is on our side. And I want to say this in closing. Dear brethren, we have the ability to be a tremendous encouragement to one another's faith. To live, pray, act, and communicate with the truth of God's word and the hope of the gospel, with the power that comes from the confidence that God is with us and will not leave us or forsake us. And men and women like that, who are able to cling to the presence of God and see the grace of God and trust the power of grace and the gospel, who confidently know that God is who he says he is, and that his word will not fail, are a means of great encouragement. So that when you see people in a very dire circumstance and situation, and they're tempted at first to look at all that is against them. Look at this, look at this, look at this. It's helpless, it's hopeless. And then they say to themselves, but God is with me. But God is for me. I don't know how it's going to turn out, but God is with me and God is for me. And the God who led his people through the Red Sea is the God who hunted me down, who gave me faith, who gave me repentance, who gave me Jesus. And that God is with me and for me and not against me. He's reconciled to me. And when I know that he will not leave me and he will not forsake me, when I see God's people engage in war with that attitude, and whatever it is, whatever their hardship, and I can look around right now and point to this one and that, and I say, listen, I know what war you're in. 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 And if you enter that with all of the pessimism that comes from horses and chariots, and you look at life with one eye, but brethren, when both eyes are open and the child of God stands firm, what encouragement. But I will say that the opposite is also true. When those who profess faith doubt God, and when they act like he cannot or he will not fulfill his word, oh, the discouragement that sends. And it spreads in God, among God's. And I've seen both in my life. I have felt both. I have been both tremendously encouraged and almost helplessly crushed sometimes. The faith of some of God's people here has been such a boon to my soul. But when I see others doubt God and his grace, my soul has shriveled and been cast into fear. When I see people not get along, and I see families fracture, and you say to yourself, I know what God could do. No, I don't see it. Let me say for those who do not yet know the Lord, what is your hope? What's your hope? Seriously, what is your hope? Where is your solid ground? When the war starts, and when the enemy shows his chariots and his horses, do you know a God who sent his son into this world? A God who spared not his own son? And that God is with you now and will be with you to the end. Can you sing Psalm 66 with confidence, with full throat and vigor, and whether you sing it or shout it at the end, in amen? This God is mighty to save. He's mighty to save, and I'm not just talking about your circumstance or your situation. I'm talking about mighty to save your soul. And all that is against you, all the enemies of your soul that are against you, this God is able to save, and then this God will never leave you and never forsake you. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's blessing on these things. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would make these things a help and a hope and a blessing to your people, that we might magnify you by our confidence in who you are. We thank you that you cannot lie. We thank you, Father, that you have been and are with and ever will be with your own. Lord, may that truth help us that we may not faint or tremble on the way. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.